Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, no book in the Bible is more beloved than the book of Psalms. And we've been learning on the ultimate road trip through the Bible that this book we call the Bible is actually a collection of 66 books. And it can seem a little bit overwhelming at times, but the book of Psalms, if we were to survey everybody today of what your favorite book is, myself included, I might list in the top 3 to 5 the book of Psalms. We learned earlier on the ultimate road trip through the Bible, I love Leviticus, right? And hopefully you still do. I still love Leviticus. Wow, was that a great book to go through. But we really love the Psalms. We go there often as followers of Jesus, and we saturate our minds and our hearts with this part of this wisdom library in the Old Testament. When you read the Psalms as they should be read with the head and the heart, this collection of poems and songs in the Old Testament help us connect with the passion of God. And they help us also connect with our own emotions, which you may find difficult to do at times. For example, when you don't know what to pray, when you don't know how to express yourself to God, when you don't know what's appropriate to say or not to say, find a fitting psalm to pray back to God. And it's one use of the Psalms that's very, very wonderful. Psalms is truly a rest stop on the ultimate road trip through the Bible. It is a place where we fuel up our soul. Maybe you came to church today needing a little bit of soul care or needing to fuel up your relationship with God. The Psalms is a great place to do that. But let's go back to the beginning a little bit. What is a psalm? Well, here's my definition. A psalm is a prayer or poem put to music as a spiritual song or a hymn. Sounds simple enough, but this sacred collection of psalms in the Old Testament is really God's playlist of greatest hits. Maybe you have an iTunes account or a Spotify account, and you have your favorites on there, your playlist, we call it. Psalms is God's playlist. It was written over about 1,000 years. It has multiple authors. We'll talk about that in a moment. But through divine inspiration, they were written, they were later compiled. We have 150 psalms to choose from and to read, and it's part of God's playlist of greatest hits. The first hymnal or songbook of the early church, back in Acts chapter 2 and even centuries after that, was the book of Psalms, because these poems were meant to be sung. They were Hebrew songs. I mentioned earlier that there are multiple authors and multiple contributors to the Psalms, and those include, of course, King David. He didn't write all of them, but he penned most of them. 73 of the Psalms are attributed to David, but there's another worship leader that was in Jerusalem around the time of David, back in the Kings and the Chronicles era. His name was Asaph, and 12 of the Psalms are attributed to him. There was another group of worship leaders known as the Sons of Korah, and they have written 12 of the Psalms. Moses wrote one of the Psalms, Psalm chapter 90, one of my favorites. And he wrote it near the end of his life. There's a psalm written by Ethan and Heman. I don't know much about those authors. And that totals about 100 of the 150 Psalms. The rest of them are anonymous. We don't know who penned them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit or how they were compiled. King David, of course, is the one that we associate most with the Psalms. He's called the sweet psalmist of Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 23. He is certainly the most prolific of the psalm writers, with 73 of the Psalms attributed to him. For that reason, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, referred to the Psalms as the treasury of David. And he wrote a commentary on the Psalms as a seminary student, a master's student. One of the collections of commentaries you have to get is Spurgeon's Treasury of David, and it's his work in the Psalms. We know David, this prolific psalm writer, as sort of a Renaissance man. He was a king, a monarch, he was a shepherd, he was a warrior, but Psalms remind us that he was a musician. and he was a poet. If all you know of David is, you know, he was a musician and a poet, you might think David is a little bit of a softy, and Psalms are for softies. But David, the warrior, the guy who defeated Goliath with a sling and a stone, also wrote lyrics, and he put poems to music. And David is a reminder that Psalms are not for sissies. Can I say that in church? They aren't. Say that with me. Come on now. Psalms are not for sissies. No, they aren't. David wrote his Psalms when embattled by his enemies and when he found himself up against the proverbial wall. Remember when Saul was chasing him and dogging him? David wrote a lot of his Psalms during those times. He found strength in the Lord who sustained him through many dangers and toils and snares. And the Psalms are poems put to music, but they're not for chicken-hearted yellow bellies. No. No, they're for real men and women who just want to connect with God on a deeper level and connect with their own emotions. Because you'll find every emotion known to human beings expressed in the Psalms. And that's part of the reason they're so beloved. Warren Wiersbe, the great Bible teacher, said, when you study the Psalms, you move into the Holy of Holies where the heart communes with God. You can't read the Psalms just with your head as an intellectual exercise. It needs to be read with the head and the heart. Now, as always, on our study of the Scriptures through Route 66, I provide you with a chart in your notes, kind of a bird's eye view of a book, and I've done that with the book of Psalms. I've broken the Psalms, all 150 of them, into five groups. That's how most scholars and most Bible teachers see them. And in group one, which is about the first 41 Psalms, they're penned mostly by King David. In group two, David and the sons of Korah contribute to Psalm 42 through 72. Asaph gets credit for most of the Psalms in group three, which is 73 to 89. Group four is a collection of Psalms written by anonymous authors. We don't know exactly who they were, who contributed. And then in group five, some more of those anonymous authors and King David contribute from about 107 to 150. Why is Psalms compiled in this way? Well, some people see a parallel between how they were compiled, you know, after about 1,000 years, and a parallel with the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And maybe there is a grouping of the Psalms according to the themes that we see in the Torah, themes like creation, deliverance, worship, Israel's wilderness wanderings, and the covenant commitment that God made that is, you know, seen in the last book of the Torah, the book of Deuteronomy. Maybe there's some correlation between the two. But again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these authors penned these works, and they were compiled later, and it's just interesting to kind of think about all that. But the big question is, how do we get our arms around 150 chapters in one sermon? I think the best way to go about this is to talk about the Psalms categorically, the types of Psalms that we find, because that helps us think about how we can read the Psalms for our own spiritual soul care. Why do these ancient songs really shape the heart? Well, the categories and types of Psalm help us understand that, starting with the praise Psalms. These are perhaps the best known. The ones that invite us to worship God and to come into His presence with praise, I call them the Yay God Psalms, you know? The ones that you just want to shout, Yay God, for all the great mighty works that He has done. For example, Psalm chapter 19 is a praise psalm, and it begins this way. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Now, can't you just imagine King David, or maybe shepherd boy David, we don't know exactly the time in his life, stepping out on a starry night and just being filled with overwhelming and spontaneous praise as he looked up into the heavens and just says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. He just couldn't help himself from praising God when he looked at creation. Psalm 19 is that praise psalm. At the other end of the book of Psalms, go from 19 to 148, and David writes, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Here's another one. Psalm chapter 100 just tells us to enter his courts with praise. I remember growing up in a church in Indiana as a young boy, and our church took this to heart and began every worship gathering with something known as the doxology. Remember this? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's a great way to enter into a time of corporate worship. If we're entering into worship either corporately or privately without praise on our lips and praise in our hearts, something's wrong with us. Jesus even taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We start with praise. We start with worship. C.S. Lewis read all of these references in the Psalms to praise and wondered, why does God ask us to praise him? Is he insecure? Is he an egomaniac that just needs the praises of people? If I said to you, every time you're in my presence, you must praise me, you would think I was insecure, or I was just some big, had some big inflated head. C.S. Lewis asked that question, and of course he came to the right conclusion. He says, no, it's not because God is swelling up in pride. First of all, it's because he's worthy of all the praise, number one. But secondly, directing our praise to God keeps us from thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And rather than being people who live off of the praises of others, and if that describes you, you might have a security issue or a pride issue. No, when we redirect our praise in a Godward direction, well, it should remind us at least of what the angels do day and night as they gather around the throne of God. Revelation 5 and verse 12 says they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." The praise psalms, they invite us to worship the Lord and to redirect our praise in the proper direction. There's another category of psalms called thanksgiving psalms, right on the heels of the praise psalms. And we can go to Psalm chapter 100 again as another example. It says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise." So there you have thanksgiving and praise as the proper way to enter into the presence of God, whether individually in your private times of worship or corporately. Again, if thanksgiving and praise are not a part of your heart, something needs to change. Something is not right. It goes on to say, "Give thanks to him, bless him." That's Psalm 100 and verse 4. Elsewhere in Psalm 75, another thanksgiving psalm says, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds." Christians ought to be the most grateful people on planet Earth. Every day should be a Thanksgiving day. I'm grateful to our first president of the United States, George Washington, who made sure that America was a grateful nation. Grateful to the providence who cares for us, Washington said. On October 3rd, 1789, George Washington designated November 26th as a day of public thanksgiving and prayer. That's a good start. But for believers in Jesus Christ, every day should be a day of thanksgiving. Find something for which to thank him and to praise him. The Psalms help us verbalize our gratitude to God. And if you're having difficulty or don't know how to do that, find a thanksgiving psalm and pray it back to him. Other psalms fill our hearts and minds with God's wisdom. This is another category, wisdom psalms, or I like to call them success in life psalms. Generally speaking, Psalms is a part of that Old Testament wisdom library, which includes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. But some of the examples of individual psalms of wisdom include, well, the first psalm, Psalm chapter 1, which is one of my favorites. It begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Those are good verses to just commit to memory, not to mention the rest of the psalm. It's only, I don't know, six verses or so. A wisdom psalm. Another one is found in Psalm chapter 128 and verses 1 and 2. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. One of the indications that you're reading a wisdom psalm is the presence of the word blessed, right? And these two psalms, there's a sermon in these two psalms in and of themselves. According to these psalms, fearing the Lord, walking in his ways, delighting in his word, those are three keys to success in life, or what we might call the blessed life. Do you want to experience the blessed life? Well, read the book of Psalms. Read Psalm 1, read Psalm 128, and put those into practice. Are you still with me? Those are three categories: praise psalms, thanksgiving psalms, and then these wisdom psalms. A fourth category of psalms are called lament psalms. Shift gears here just a little bit. These psalms invite us to express our sorrows and our regret and our grief. A lament is a desperate cry or petition for help that rises from the depths of one's soul. And lament psalms invite us to voice our brokenness, voice our loneliness, give voice to our grief and our sorrows, especially as it relates to sin. But here's an example in Psalm chapter 13, a lament psalm. How long, O Lord? David writes. Have you ever been there? Lord, how long do I have to deal with this loneliness? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? David goes on. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Have you ever had thoughts like that, but you didn't know whether it was even appropriate to express them to God? I love the lament psalms because it gives permission to talk to God this way. He already knows what's on your heart. He already knows the sorrows and the grief and the brokenness and the self-dialogue that you're having. Might as well express it to him. David did. Psalm chapter 42 is another lament psalm. And this comes from the sons of Korah, some of those worship leaders who wrote this lyric. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil with me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Again, a way to find expression. The problem is most of us do not grieve well. There's little place for lament in our corporate worship because we're so busy shouting the victories that we have in Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that. We need to claim our victory in Christ. But there are times, friend, when we need to express our sorrows. There are times when we need to grieve over sin, national sin, personal sin, maybe even sin within the church. And the lament psalms give us an opportunity to do that. Maybe that's why one-third of the psalms in 150 of them are psalms of lament. And they allow us to cry out to God in anguish, knowing that he is our healer, he is our comforter, he is our forgiver, he is our justifier. And this is a hard area to enter into in conversation with the Lord. We don't think it's appropriate. But even Solomon said there is a time to weep, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And he wasn't talking about the sorrow of a lost loved one. Jesus was talking about grieving and mourning over our sin and how it offends a holy God. Blessed are those who mourn, who lament over their sin. He was giving us even a pathway into a relationship with God when he spoke of that. Another category of psalms is known as the imprecatory psalms. That's kind of a technical term you learn in seminary. But these are the psalms that raise more than a little bit of concern. You might have an eyebrow or two that goes up when you read them, because these are the sacred lyrics that invoke judgment and call down curses upon your enemies, which in the context you understand to be God's enemies as well. And they raise a little bit of concern. Perhaps it's best to just let one of them fly off the page a little bit so you get a sense of what I'm talking about here by an imprecatory psalm. For example, Psalm chapter 140, beginning in verse 8, David's venting here. And he says, "Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily." Whew! That'll part your hair down the middle. I mean, are we even allowed to talk to God this way? Is this even appropriate? Is David venting and giving voice to his desire for vengeance upon his enemies? That's a good question, a fair question. Some people think that they shouldn't even be considered prayers. You can't talk to God that way. Hold your judgment there. Let's go to another one, Psalm chapter 35, another imprecatory psalm. Beginning in verse 1, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them." Again, I mean, come on, David, dial it back a little bit. No, David won't. Consider that David is calling upon God to fight his battles for him. That's what David's doing. Knowing that this is the only way for David to cast aside petty vengeance that might otherwise arise in his heart. He's saying, "Lord, take care of my enemies. Take care of the evildoers against me, because my enemies are your enemies. And if you don't fight my battles for me, then I might do something that, you know, I shouldn't do." Elsewhere, these imprecatory psalms give voice to a hatred for evil as much as God abhors it. We have a little saying in the church, you know, love the sinner but hate the sin. But do we really hate the sin as much as God hates it? Do we really have a perspective on evil the way a holy, pure, righteous God whose eyes cannot behold evil, the Bible says? Do we really understand that? No, we don't. We don't. And so these imprecatory psalms, though disturbing, they model for us a right disposition toward wickedness and invite us to see the world as God sees it. There's another category I need to hasten to talk about in this beautiful book of Psalms. And this is a group of ancient songs that the Jewish pilgrims used to sing as they would travel to the holy city of Jerusalem for one of the many festivals they were celebrating, like the Passover festival or the Feast of Tabernacles. There were many, many religious festivals on the Jewish calendar in ancient times and even today. And as they would travel to Jerusalem, they would sing what are known as the Songs of Ascent. And these aren't scattered throughout the Psalter. Rather, they're found in Psalm chapter 120 through 134, the Psalms of Ascent. They get their name from the elevation one must climb as you come to the holy city of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem sits atop a number of hills at about 2,500 feet above sea level. When we go on our Israel tours, we don't walk to Jerusalem as they did in ancient times. We travel on buses, and but you can feel, you know, the ascent as you travel up to Jerusalem. And so they're known as the Psalms of Ascent. And these 15 hymns encourage spiritual travelers to climb higher toward God. And they do so through a variety of themes relating to worship and perseverance and joy and family devotion, community and hope. The Songs of Ascent are just wonderful to read. I encourage you to read Psalm 120 through 134. And just picture in your mind these spiritual travelers who are climbing higher and higher toward God. And then there's one more category I want to talk about, and I've saved the best for last. One out of every six psalms, out of 150 of them, are messianic psalms. They point us to the Christ who is to come. And I find great fascination with this part of the book of Psalms. And I've been getting some feedback from our church family, and especially from my own life group, who says one of the things that they love about our ultimate road trip through the Bible are the Christ connections that we're making. We've been talking about how this book called the Bible is God's story. It's one story. There's one main character in the Old Testament. It is looking forward to the Christ, the anointed one who is to come. From a New Testament perspective, we're looking back 2,000 years on the Christ who came. So Jesus Christ is the main character. He's in every book of the Bible through prophetic foreshadowings and otherwise. In the book of Psalms, it's easy to make the Christ connection through the messianic Psalms. And because these Psalms were written centuries before the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, they give strong support to divine inspiration. Let me give you a few examples. And I have to be brief because there are so many of them. But for example, in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, it predicts that God will declare Messiah to be his beloved son. It was fulfilled in Matthew 3 and verse 17 when Jesus came up out of the baptism waters. And the voice of God said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Psalms also predicts that God will forsake Christ in his darkest hour. Psalm 22 and verse 1 and Matthew 27 and verse 46 fulfills that when Jesus, hanging on the cross, reached for the Psalms and quoted this, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In 22 and verse 16, Messiah's enemies will pierce his hands and feet, fulfilled in John 20. They will falsely accuse him, according to Psalm 35 and verse 11, fulfilled in Mark chapter 14 and verse 57. They will scorn and mock him, again, chapter 22, verse 7 and 8, fulfilled in Luke chapter 23. They will gamble for his garments, spoken of in Psalm 22 and verse 18, fulfilled in Matthew 27 and verse 35. Christ will be hated without a cause, says Psalm 35 and verse 19, fulfilled in John 15 and verse 25, and betrayed by his closest friend. Remember Judas? Prophesied centuries earlier in Psalm chapter 41 and verse 9, fulfilled in Luke 22 and verse 47. And Judas's office will be fulfilled by another, according to Psalm 109 and verse 8, and fulfilled in the book of Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. And I'm not done yet. Psalms also affirms that Messiah will rise from the dead. Psalm 16 and verse 10. And go with me to Acts chapter 1 and 2 on the day of Pentecost when Peter's preaching his first sermon. He quotes from the Psalms, starting with Psalm 10. Actually, starting with Psalm 16, where he quotes four verses before he gets to Psalm chapter 110, and through it all affirms that the scriptures speak, quote, about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And from the Psalms, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." He uses the Psalms to explain on the day of Pentecost what was happening. And from Psalms, Peter also affirms that God, quote, has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The New Testament quotes and alludes to Psalm 110 more than any other. And that psalm affirms the ascension and the coronation of Jesus Christ, who is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And even Jesus quoted Psalm 110, that psalm that I just read, during a rather prickly moment with the Pharisees when he asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And from Psalm 110, you would think it was David they were talking about. But oh no, it was the Christ who was standing right in front of the Pharisees, and they missed it. They blundered the question and stumbled all over it. The Messianic Psalms. And I hope you're getting some understanding that the Psalms contain this endless supply of spiritual gold to mine, which is why you just got to read the book for yourself. We can talk all day about the Psalms, but you got to read it for yourself. So here's your homework next week. Read 5 Psalms a day. This is actually what Billy Graham said he practiced in his own spiritual discipline. He read 5 Psalms and 1 proverb a day, and other portions of Scripture too, but he never missed 5 Psalms and 1 proverb. And if you read 5 Psalms a day, as one little boy told me after the earlier service, 5 Psalms a day keeps the devil away. Well, yeah, probably so. I love the way he took the message, you know. But 5 Psalms a day, and you'll read through the entire book of Psalms in 30 days, all 150 of them. And experts tell us that it takes about 30 days to change anything within us, right? So you're going to have to take this today and do something with it. Take the homework challenge, read 5 Psalms a day. Next week, we're going to add that one chapter from the book of Proverbs because it's only 31 chapters. So 5 Psalms and a chapter from the book of Proverbs, and you will saturate your mind and your heart in 30 days with a treasury of God's wisdom. Why read the Psalms? Let me give you 4 good reasons, just by way of summary. Number one, you will discover a way to express your most heartfelt emotions. For some of you, that's real easy. You know, you're a bottle of emotions, and everybody knows that. But you may be married to somebody who has a hard time expressing his or her emotions. And you're in a difficult time right now, and you don't know how to express yourself to God. The Psalms will help you do that and give permission to expression that you thought wouldn't be appropriate in the presence of God. Secondly, you'll enjoy a deeper relationship with the Holy Spirit, and I get this idea from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, which suggests to us that one of the evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit is that we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that it just oozes from us as an evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. That would be a wonderful thing to explore. Number 3, you'll find yourself in the Psalms. Not just that emotion that you're finding difficulty to express, but the life experience. Oftentimes, the Psalms have a historical prescription to them at the beginning that give you some indication of maybe where David or Asaph or one of the others, something they were dealing with. Sometimes it refers to those moments when Saul, King Saul, was dogging David. And it was during those hard moments, perhaps in the caves near En-Gedi, where he penned a psalm, almost like a journal. You find yourself in the Psalms. These are songs, lyrics, and poems, but it's almost like David's spiritual journal. And every life experience you can almost find. I remember years ago when I was going through a very, very difficult time in my ministry, there were a particular group of Psalms, 3 or 4 of them, where, boy, I lived there for quite some time because it seemed like David had been going through the same kind of experience. Different time, different place, different people. But it gave me a place to find expression during that time. And then finally, you'll find Christ in the Psalms. I can't even begin to express how wonderful these Psalms are just from that Christ connection. Those Messianic Psalms. Maybe you've had a hard time meeting this Jesus that is spoken of in the Gospels. You know, he's a historical figure. No, he's a real historical figure. Goes all the way back to the Psalms and even back to Genesis and before Genesis. He's the eternal God. And in every book of the Bible, it's about Christ, the Anointed One, and especially in the Psalms. There he was hanging on the cross, suffering the penalty for your sin and my sin. And one of the seven things he said from the cross, one of them came directly from the Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? You're dealing with loneliness, betrayal, whatever it might be. It is not cliche to say Jesus knows. No, he does. He's experienced it. He's suffering in an untold way. He knows. And he's known since before the foundation of the world, because thy word is eternal. Thy word is truth. So read the book of Psalms. Don't neglect it. Don't neglect a single day, a single opportunity to saturate your heart and your mind with God's wisdom. I don't care how educated you are. I don't care how many advanced degrees you have. Wisdom has nothing to do with education. That just means you're edumacated. You got through something. And three cheers for you. I have degrees too. Wisdom is the ability to take God's truth and put it into practice. It's the skill required to put knowledge, even the knowledge of God, into practice everyday life. Why read five Psalms and one proverb every day? Because the Psalms help you relate vertically to God. The Proverbs help us navigate everyday life in a horizontal kind of way. And you're going to need that wisdom as much as I do in the days to come, the weeks to come, the months to come, the years to come. And you need to store up the treasury of the Psalms, the treasury of God's wisdom in your heart. Commit them to memory. Have it so deeply in your heart that when that emotion comes or that life circumstance comes, the Holy Spirit is able to scan what's in your heart and in your mind and bring you back to the Psalms and bring comfort, bring that soul care that you need right at the right moment. Ancient songs that shape the heart. Something is shaping your heart today. Is it Twitter? Instagram? Facebook? 24-hour news? That's all you're digesting into your heart and mind. That's shaping your heart. Let these ancient songs shape your heart in a Godward direction. That's what they're there for.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.